just coming in for this main service. Glad to see you guys today. We talked about prayer in Sunday school this morning. I actually am not going to continue that on. I have something else that I was looking at, and I think I'll do that. But if Lord willing, I am able to come back at some point in the future, we'll pick up that prayer, study on prayer the next time. It has been said oftentimes that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. And so this morning, I'd like to talk for just a little while on the subject of right motive, wrong method. Right motive, wrong method. If we could, let's go ahead and pray this morning. Kelly, and I have you pray for the service here, bud. Amen. Thank you, son. Men like dirt. That's me. Men like dirt. So, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And you find out in the world all of the things that go on in the political sphere. I have a friend who was talking to some people the other day, and they're communists. They claim to be communists. It's walked. There is this great gulf between the right side of the political spectrum and the left side of the political spectrum. And for all practical intents and purposes, I'm conservative. I would be considered very far right wing, even more so than most individuals. But I think what has happened over the years of the news media pushing narratives back and forth and back and forth, and whatever one is going to cause the greatest stir, whatever one is going to produce the most frustration, that's going to bring the ratings up. That's going to produce the numbers. And so what has happened is something that has happened for years and for years and for years, where one side is painted out to be a monster. And there are some things about them that are exceptionally wicked. But the same could be said about our side of the political spectrum, people on our side of the political spectrum. You have to remember the fact that there are souls in connection to each side of that thing. But my point here this morning is that this individual, he was talking to some communists, and these communists are talking about the great disparity of wealth between the billionaires, the multi-billionaires, and everybody else. And there, I would say there's a pretty great disparity between those two groups. Between billionaires to millionaires is already a large gap, but then a billionaire to the average individual, just the average working class individual. Things are much more difficult now financially than they were even 10 years ago. Times are tough. They're tough everywhere. And so this individual, while his ideologies can be taken and just thrown into the garbage because Marxism has never worked, communism has never worked, it never will work because we live in a fallen state where idealistically everybody will just pitch in and everybody's going to work together and we're all going to have this utopia, we're all going to bring it in together, and everybody will just have an even playing field. That'll never happen. That can't happen because of human nature. It's me first and you next, and you're way down the line after me. But the motive, the idea of I'm looking out at people who are suffering and they're lacking and they are without because these other people have so much, these people have so little. The desire to want your fellow man to have some things in this life so that he doesn't just go through it in suffering, I think we can all agree that that motive actually is not a bad motive, right? Wanting other people not to suffer, wanting other people to have so that they don't go through life poor and struggling, that's a good motive. It's the wrong method. And you can apply that to religion as a whole. I try to witness to people and they say, oh, I'm not religious. I'm not religious either. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. What does religion do? Religion says, if you're a good little boy and you're a good little girl and you do this whole list of things, then maybe at the end of that, you'll be good enough to get into heaven. It has this list of rules of do's and don'ts, and it has all of these dogmas and these creeds and these things that it implements. Why does it do that? The motive is if you do these things, you can get into heaven. The desire is for people to go to heaven. But religion brings about a contrast. It's different from what the Bible says. Therefore, the motive may be right, but the method is wrong. The Bible says that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So their motive may be we want people to live right. We want people to live clean. We don't want this to be in our country. We don't want that to be in our country. We don't want this in our church. Don't want that. Motives can be good, and motives can be right, but the method can be wrong. You think back to the life of Jacob. Jacob was born of Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob was born and named Jacob. Jacob means supplanter. Jacob is one who went about kind of doing things his own way, but Jacob had this underlying desire. You think back to his brother Esau goes out into the field, and Esau's a hunter, and Esau's spending time out there in the woods, and he's spending time over rock and hill, and he's looking, and he has his bow, and he has his arrows, and he goes out early in the morning, and the dew's still on the ground, and Jacob's just at home in his tent. And he wakes up, and he looks over at his store, his pile of things, his pantry, and he pulls out some beans, he pulls out some lentils, and he begins to make a stew. And Esau's out there, and you guys who hunt, you guys who get out in the woods, you guys who get out and fish, and you go all throughout the day, you're out there, and the sun starts to come up over that horizon and starts to warm things up a little bit, starts to burn that dew off the ground, and you're carrying your pack, you have your backpack, you have your supplies, you have everything you need, and you're just huffing around, trekking through the woods, you're scratching yourself, you're bumping your head, you're tripping, and you go through the day and you don't see anything. Lunchtime comes up and the stomach, like, just imagine Esau out there. Maybe he's out in a field. Maybe he left the woods. He said, well, I'll just go try the field, see if they're bedded down in the tall grass. And so he has all of his pack out there and he's walking around and the sun comes up and it's that noonday sun. And over there, it's hot. It's hot like it is down here. And that sun comes up and starts beating down on him. He's, man, I am tired. And he doesn't have a Cliff Bar or a bag of trail mix or anything like that. So he just maybe sits down, sips a little bit of water. And he's been drinking more water than he thought. And he takes his canteen and he dumps it out. There's nothing left in there. And he said, well, I don't want to go home empty-handed. So he pushes on. I just envision this scene as Esau walks and maybe he tries a different area. Maybe goes down into a valley and maybe he goes back up the hill, goes over the next hill, and keeps pushing forward. Maybe if I just go, oh, I'll try this spot. I didn't try that spot earlier. And so he goes all throughout the day, and he gets nothing. So Esau goes home, and he can smell it from a mile away. He smells that pottage that Jacob has been making. And that wafts through the air, and he gets to Jacob's tent. And Jacob, being the supplanter that he is, looks at Esau off in the distance. He's sitting in the cool of his tent. He's full. He's not hungry. He's had water. He's rested, taking a nap. Jacob looks out there and he sees Esau and he sees that he doesn't have anything with him. So he begins to plan. Jacob's desire, Jacob's motive was to acquire Esau's birthright. Wanting a blessing from God that was promised to the older brother, having a desire to gain some things from God, to have some things, to have God's blessing on his life, you'd have to look at Jacob and say, that's a pretty good motive. I would say everybody in here this morning desires to have God's blessing on their life, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. I want God to do something for me. I want God to look at me. I want God to have special favor on me. Some people may not care. Some people may go through their life and not have any concern or desire to have. They have everything that they need. Everything's taken care of. They have all of the things in the world to distract them and to keep them occupied. And they just feel blessed enough having their house and their cars and their land and all that stuff. I want a blessing from God. I want, when I walk through this life, to know that God's hand is on me. I want God to look down and think like he did about Abraham. Abraham was a friend of God. And I want God to feel that way about me, right? Jacob had the right motive. He wanted that blessing, but he went about it the wrong way. Wrong method. Right motive, wrong method. God was going to bless Jacob anyway. He promised that he was going to give a blessing to Jacob. And then Jacob, not only does he steal the birthright, but he goes through this whole process. Rebekah, his mother, schemes with him and supplants with him. And Esau again goes out hunting. Isaac is getting to the end of his life. And Isaac says, bring me some of that venison that I love so dearly. And Esau says, okay, father, I'll go out. I'm going to go get some of that venison. I'll be back. I'll have favor this time. I didn't get anything last time I went out. And so he goes out on that same old journey. Goes out to the same old places where he's hunted so many times before. And Rebekah hears that and she says, Jacob, come here. Esau's gone. Your dad's about to die. We have to do something to get this blessing. And so the story goes that Rebekah has Jacob kill this goat and brings the goat skin and puts it on the back of his hands and puts it on the back of his neck. That's kind of gross. I don't know how they cleaned it, how they managed to clean it, but he's wearing this goatskin coat here, and he goes into his father Isaac, and he brings this goat that was doctored up. It was all made the right way. It all had the right seasonings on it. It was cooked perfectly. It was tender. It was succulent. It was a good meal, and Isaac was about to partake of that thing, and Jacob goes in there trembling. He's going to find me out. He's going to know it's not Esau. I'm going to take a curse on myself instead of a blessing, but the motive there was to receive a blessing from the Father. Spiritualize that this morning. I would assume that everybody in here desires a blessing from the Father. Right motive. Wrong method. In the process of this whole thing, he manages to escape, but he loses a great deal in this transaction. Esau says, I'm going to kill him, and then Esau doesn't kill him. Jacob then has to leave his father's house. He has to leave his mother. He was a bit of a mama's boy. He loses that relationship. He's not there for his father and for his mother and for his brother. He has to run off in fear for his life because, yes, he had a right motive. That was a good thing that he desired, but he went about it the wrong way. And I feel that in the church today, I know, that in the church today, the body of Christ at large, there are a number of things that have come into the church. And just so you understand this morning, this is not a reproof of you guys. I hope that you understand that. I'm not here to reprove New Hope Independent Baptist Church, excuse me, as much as this is an admonition so that you don't go a certain direction, but a reproof of the body of Christ at large, because what has taken place in the body of Christ today, especially in the United States of America, is that there is a right motive in a lot of things, but churches and pastors are going about it with the wrong method. They are going about it the wrong way. They come into church, and we're going to look here in 2 Samuel chapter number 6. That was a long introduction to get to a relatively shorter sermon. And by shorter, I mean, we'll see where it goes. 2 Samuel chapter number 6, King David. David is arguably one of the greatest types of Christ in the Bible, if not the greatest in the Old Testament. David was the greatest king of the nation of Israel. David was a great man. David was a soldier, and David was a shepherd, and David was a servant to his people. David was a man, the Bible says, after God's own heart. And again, I would say that if you're here this morning, I'm going to go under the assumption that you desire to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. You desire spiritual things. You desire a blessing from the Lord. You desire God's presence. And that's exactly what takes place with David. David had spent years and years and years running away from Saul. Saul was anointed king over Israel because the nation of Israel wanted to be like all of the other nations. And I think what has happened in the church today is that there are some men who are in positions of leadership and authority, and they look out at the way that the world has gone, and they look at churches that have gone contemporary, and they see what they have. And instead of being content with God as their king, they've anointed men over them. They've brought men in contrary to what God would desire for them. God looks at the nation of Israel, and Samuel weeps. Samuel is in great consternation. Samuel is brokenhearted over the fact that Israel has rejected God as their king. The Lord says, they didn't reject you, they've rejected me. And so what happens is Saul comes into place, and Saul begins to set up over these, over the men, the people of the nation of Israel, and he begins to take men servants, and he begins to take maid servants, and he begins to take soldiers, and he begins to just acquire all of this stuff for himself. And somewhere in a little field, just a little ways off, is David playing his harp. David is over there just walking with the Lord. David is over there not worried about what everybody else is doing, but just having fellowship with God. Just desiring God's presence. And Saul is doing all of the things that he does. And then David, minding his own business, not concerned with anybody else other than his father's house and the instruction that he's been given, David, go tend to those sheep. He does that, and he does it so well that nobody has ever been compared to him in this sense. David's out there, and he slays a bear, and he slays a lion, and you know the story. Eventually, he comes along, and he kills Goliath with a sling because David has the power of God on his side. Saul had all of the army of the nation of Israel. Saul had everybody in the nation behind him because he was the king. It's not like they could have refused him anyway, but David comes out there with something that they didn't have. And David is just minding his business, and God comes along with his prophet Samuel, and he says, go to the house of Jesse, and I want you to anoint the next king of Israel. And so Samuel goes, and he looks at Eliab, and he looks at all of the brothers. He's, surely it's this one, surely it's this one, surely it's this one. He goes through all of the brethren of the sons of Jesse, and it's none of those. And so he inquires, is there one more? And Jesse says, yeah, there's one. I have my youngest son is out there in the field, David, but David is just a young man. He's a young boy. He's a teenager. He wasn't as great as some of his brethren. He hadn't done some of the things that his brethren had done, but David had something that they didn't have. He had the hand of the Lord on him. And yet, he's anointed king, and for a period of time here, he was anointed, but he wasn't on the throne. And so Saul chases David because David had something that Saul desired. David had the love and the affection and the care of the people after he killed Goliath. He had done a great exploit. He had done something great. He had produced something in the life of the nation of Israel that Saul couldn't produce, and Saul looks on him with envy. And I know for a fact that there are a great many of men that are behind pulpits today who look at somebody who's done something. They look at men who've been able to accomplish something, and they desire to have that. There's a right motive. They want something to happen. They want God's blessing. They want things to happen in the church. They want life, and they want vibrancy, and they want blessing. But like Saul, they go about it with the wrong method. Saul, instead of utilizing what David had to offer, begins to chase him around the hills, probably the same hills that Esau was out hunting in, and he chases him up and down the nation of Israel, that small portion of land, and he chases him through holes and through dens and through caves and through forests and over hills and through valleys, and he tries to kill David because he's envious of what God has done in the life of David. And David endures all of those things, and he makes it to this point in 2 Samuel chapter number 5. He's anointed king. He had reigned 7 years. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And so David ascends to this throne, and he takes what God has rightfully promised him. David is a great man, and David has great desires, and David has great intentions, and David serves a great God, but David is just a man. And men make mistakes sometimes. They may have the best of methods, or best of motives, excuse me, but sometimes they go about it with the wrong methods. And so I want to look through just a few verses here. 2 Samuel chapter number 6 and verse number 1. 2 Samuel 6, verse number 1. It says, "And David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Look over at 1 Chronicles. Keep your hand here, but look at 1 Chronicles chapter number 13. I want you to notice, first of all, that men are gathered. Men are gathered. David's motive is to have men gathered. He wants people to come. He wants people to be partakers with him of God's presence. What is taking place here in this chapter, I didn't mention it yet, is that the ark of God that was supposed to be in the tabernacle of God has been gone from the nation of Israel now for over 20 years. It was in the hands of the Philistines for 7 months, and then for another 20 years it was in the house of Abinadab. That was the very place where in the temple, in the tabernacle, God's presence would dwell. God would meet with the nation of Israel. They would bring in an offering. They would bring in a blood sacrifice once a year, and they'd place it on that ark of that testimony, the ark of the covenant, the ark where God would sit and dwell between the cherubim. And it had been gone for so long. And David comes, and his first order of business when he sits on the throne is, I want God's presence back in the house of Israel. Great motive. The best motive. We need God back. He's been gone. He's been absent. We've been going through motions. We've been doing things, but we have been missing God. And so David says, let's get these people gathered together. 1 Chronicles 13 and verse number 1, it says, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader." David goes out, and instead of asking the Lord, how should I go about this process? He asked those who were in charge. He says to the leaders, every leader, he's looking at people who have maybe been in control of doing exploits. He's looking at people who are in charge of a lot of other people. Hey, how do you get all of your people together? How do you get all of your people together? How do you get new people to come? How do we increase the number of people that are going to be partakers of this thing? And he consults with them. In verse number 2, it says, "And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us." David's motive is to gather all of these people together. He says, if it seem good to you. That's not the question this morning. The question is not, is it good to you? The question is it right? Is it right? Is it right? Is it the will of the Lord? He puts that secondly. Is it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God? A great number of churches today are fixated on the numbers. How many people are coming? How many people are not coming? How do we get more people in? How do we get more? How do we fill this place up? Because obviously the motive is we want to have as many people here to hear the truth as possible. Right motive. But what's the method? What's the method for getting them in? The method is wrong in the majority of churches, where they go about it by compromising the truth. Well, maybe if I just don't preach so hard. Maybe if we weren't so old-fashioned. Maybe if I look at how all of these other people are doing it and how do they get their numbers pumped up? Because obviously we want more people to come so that more people can be exposed to the truth. Right motive. Well, maybe if I don't preach on hell, I won't offend any. Maybe if I don't preach against sin, people will come. Wrong method. Miss Christie apologized for the singing during the Sunday school hour, saying that they like to sing the songs and sing about being a soldier in the Lord's army and that sort of thing. She mentioned that she likes the old songs. The Bible says to ask for the old paths and to walk in them. David is concerned with gathering these people together. Look back in 2 Samuel chapter number 6. We want the men to gather. We want as many people to be here when we bring the Ark of the Covenant back. We want as many people to be exposed to the presence of God as possible. That is a great thing. And so oftentimes it's done by means of wrong methods. First, it's a little bit of a disregard for the truth. We're just not going to preach the things that we used to preach. I'm preaching about preachers this morning who have neglected the things of God's Word. They've shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. Because, you know, sometimes as a preacher, it's difficult to get up and to preach and to say things that people don't like and don't want to hear. It's hard. And you know that in your own lives when you have family members that you want to witness to. And you want to give them the gospel and you want them to be saved. Do you want them to know God like you know God? You want them to experience a relationship with Jesus Christ like you experience a relationship with Jesus Christ. But the tendency is to give them the nice parts of the gospel. Jesus loves you. The gospel is not Jesus loves you. And that's a great truth of the Scripture, and I don't mean to belittle that by any means. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But the gospel is how that Jesus Christ died, negative, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, negative. He died for your sins, negative, buried, negative, according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins, for your sins, for your sins, for your sins, for my sins, is three parts negative. Jesus rose, positive. I'm not saying, obviously, that you go into every conversation just trying to kick people off the precipice into hell. No, you need to deal with some wisdom, but you can't shy away from the negative truths, as hard as it may be. And so David says, if it seem good to you, he says that to the people. David is supposed to be the king. He's supposed to be the leader of the nation of Israel. It doesn't matter, frankly, what the people think, because he had already been given what he needed to be given about this ark. He already knew what he was supposed to do had he read what was in the Word of God. Looking back in 2 Samuel chapter number 6, verse number 2, 2 Samuel 6, 2, it says, "And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal to Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim." Look, there's unity. The people are gathered together. They're gathered around spiritual things. And so it must be a good thing. It is the right motive, but it's the wrong method. Verse number 3, it says, "And they set the ark of God upon a new cart." You say, what's wrong with that? Don't you want, if you build a new cart, then obviously it's going to work better than the old cart. Overheard conversation about old truck, new truck, getting rid of this truck and that truck. I just bought it's an older truck, but it's new to me. I had a 2005 Titan that I was getting about 9 miles to the gallon. And I've put 600 miles on my on the new truck in the last 2 weeks working, driving back and forth. I could have just paid the truck off basically with what I'm saving in gas mileage. I'm getting about 16 or 17 miles to the gallon. So sometimes a new thing is better. And so David says, they set the ark of God upon a new cart. Number two this morning, if number one, you have men gathered. Number two, you have movement. You have movement. There's action that's taking place, but action does not equal acceptance in the eyes of God. Busyness does not equal God's blessing. new does not mean better. These new trucks, these new vehicles, they all have electrical issues with them. They all have computer systems. They all have more things to fail. I bought a 2007 Toyota Tacoma with like almost 66,000 miles on it. Should be able to drive that thing until the Lord comes, till the rapture happens. What did I do? I went with something older because the older thing was better. David has these people construct a new car, and I imagine the process. They're all sitting, they're all gathered around. David has the leaders of hundreds and the leaders of thousands, and he has all of those people have their people around, and there's just this big huddle around this table, and they start designing this new cart. All right, what can we do to try to accomplish this in the most convenient and the most comfortable manner? Because we want God's presence, and we want to go about it the fastest way possible. And Christian, let me tell you this morning that the ways of God are almost never going to be fast. Accomplishing things in the Christian life is almost always going to be a slow, arduous process. They were told not to carry that thing on the ark. You know where they got, or not to carry the ark on a cart. You know where they got that method of transportation from? You know where that idea came from for Israel? Came from the Philistines, came from man. The Philistines, when they captured the ark earlier on in 1 Samuel, Eli's sitting there and he's let the light go out in the temple and he's just a big old heavy set man, and the ark of God is taken from the nation of Israel, and then the Philistines have that thing for 7 months and they develop all kinds of health issues and they have mice throughout the land. And what they end up doing is they end up taking that ark and they say, we got to get rid of this. We need to send it back to Israel. This thing is causing us problems. The presence of God in our midst is causing our idols to fall down and be broken. It's causing pain and suffering. And let me say this morning that a lot of people out there in that lost world, that's exactly how they feel about the presence of God. It causes some uneasiness. It causes some unrest. It causes some distress in their life. It causes their gods to be toppled over, because in the presence of God Almighty, none of those things can stand up. And so what they do is they take that ark and they place it on a cart and they send that cart off with milk cows and they send that back into the nation of Israel. For some reason, David and his men and his people, though their motive is right, they look at the method that the lost world had used, the enemies of God had used to transport the ark of God, and they say, let's copy that. That sounds like a great idea. Now, God could have mercy on the heathen, on the Philistines, because they didn't know any better. But God doesn't feel the same way about David and what his men are about to do here. He doesn't feel the same way about what transpires. So there's movement taking place. It seems like there's action happening. Just because a lot of things are happening does not mean that God has blessed the endeavor. And so let's move on through the rest of the passage here. Verse number 3, it says, the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. That means that they were in charge of the direction and the speed and the way that it was going to go. They're in control. They're driving the cart. They have a whip. They have whatever. They're holding the reins of this thing, and they're causing it to move instead of God being the one to cause that thing to move, instead of God giving the direction. It says, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. Verse number 4, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And so the third thing this morning that may be a right motive but is a wrong method, and this is one of the most prevalent ones. After truth is kind of put to the side, the next thing that comes in is the wrong type of music. And David has music. Well, if we just have a band, if we just play some more modern music, if we just have some more contemporary stuff, more people will come and more people will surround this project, more people will get behind it, more people will be able to be there to hear the gospel, they'll be able to be in the presence of God. And let me assure you this morning that that is not how any of this works. Right motive, wrong method. And so they have all of this praise and worship music going on. In verse number 6, though, it says, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. The lesson here is that spiritual things are not to be placed on the backs of brute beasts. Spiritual things are not to be done, they are not to be conducted in a manner that the lost world would conduct them. The Bible says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." There are far too many churches today that look at all of the numbers of a bunch of modernistic, contemporary Christian churches who have gotten away from the truth of God's Word, or at least gotten away from the majority of truth, because it's difficult to preach and nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to sit through a sermon about anything that could potentially make them slightly uncomfortable. And so they have taken the methods of the world and they have implemented them into the church. And what happens is that this whole thing is shaken instead of being on a sure foundation. These oxen, they get to the threshing floor of Nacon and they do what natural brute beasts do. They look over at the threshing floor and they see dinner. They look over in the barn and that's home to them. They're going to go sleep amongst the whatever animals do in barns. And they're going to go have dinner. They're not concerned about the presence of God. In type, this picture, this ark that they're trying to get back to the nation of Israel could picture the church today. Uzzah looks at this cart. He looks at the oxen. The oxen shook it. These oxen likely are turning aside and maybe veered too quickly. And Uzzah had grown up with this ark in his household. Uzzah had become familiar with the things of God. And Uzzah looks up at this thing as it begins to shake. And he goes to put his hand up there and tries to stabilize it. Let me admonish you this morning that it is not your place to try to save God. It's not your place to try to save the church of God. It's not your place to try to stabilize what is shaking. The church today is on a foundation that is pretty rocky. It's pretty rough. The terrain doesn't look good. Things look like they're falling apart. God doesn't need your help. God can do it himself. It would have been better for Uzzah to just step back and watch that thing fall to the ground. He had the right motive. I don't want this thing to fall. I don't want it to hit the dirt. That's holy. The ark was not holy. The God who sat upon it was holy. And so he reaches up his hand and he goes to stabilize that. Verse number 7, it says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God." The last point this morning and in conclusion, you notice that there's a major error. There's a major error. God has given the nation of Israel very strict guidelines for how that thing should be moved about. It was supposed to be covered with a veil and covered with skins, and it had rings on either side that the priest, the sons of Kohath, were supposed to put those staves through those rings on either side of that ark, and they were supposed to bear the ark of God upon their shoulders. The picture there is that the church is to be born on the backs of men. Not by brute beasts, not by methods that the world would use, but by men like you and women like you and men like myself. We're supposed to carry forth the cross of Jesus Christ like a stave. We're supposed to carry that thing on our back, and we're supposed to walk with that thing on our shoulders. We're not supposed to subcontract it out to the world. And the error Uzzah made was thinking that he could stabilize something that God was in control of the whole time. And David thought that if we just do this, maybe it will get to our destination faster and we'll be able to accomplish much more in the broad spectrum of things. And that's not how any of this works. Look at John chapter number 4. Actually, stop at Jeremiah 23 on your way. Jeremiah 23. So what is the point this morning? How is this applicable in the lives of you and me? There's a way that God desires for your life and for this church and for the body of Christ as a whole to run, and it is quite contrary to that most places. So as you continue for your search for a pastor and as you continue your own Christian walk, God has some things that have to be observed. Don't fall prey to the pressure and the spirit of the age that says, well, if we just did a little bit more like the world, then we would have something a little bit better, or a little bit greater, or we'd be able to get more people in. You know what would be better? It would be better for this church to disband, or for 5 people to be here, or 10 people, or 3 people, or 1 person to come into this church building. You say, well, that can't be. Well, the motive to have a lot of people is good, but the method has to be right. It would be better for this thing to fall apart if you're doing it the way that God said to do it. God's going to be pleased. He broke upon Uzzah because Uzzah made a major error. Jeremiah 23 in verse number 29, it says, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces?" That doesn't sound like modernistic preaching. That sounds like old-fashioned hellfire damnation preaching. It burns and it hurts, and it takes some work. "Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor." You know what people out there want to hear? They want to hear the truth. They may not receive it. They may not like it. They may not accept it. They may not even understand it when they hear it. But people are starving for the truth of God's word. And preachers have gotten to the point where they just are afraid to get up and preach, "Thus saith the Lord." And the Lord says, "I'm against the prophets that steal my words from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies." And then notice the next phrase, it says, "and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." You have men who are hirelings. They've gotten into a position of ministry where they should be servants, and yet they're there as a job. This church doesn't need to hire a pastor. This church needs a man who is going to lead this church the way that God wants it to be led. It says, "and by their lightness." How many of you in here this morning have been saved more than 5 years? Would you raise your hand? How many of you have been saved more than 10 years? How many of you have been saved 20 years? That's still a pretty good portion. How many have been saved longer than that? Okay. Do you know what happens when you become familiar with someone or something? What's the old saying? Familiarity breeds? Thank you. Contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. It says, "and by their lightness." Uzzah, look over at John chapter number 4, last reference here. Uzzah dealt with something that was holy, or something, he dealt with something that God had deemed to be the place where he would dwell, and he dwelt with it in a light manner. He took it for granted. He just, "Well, I grew up around this ark. Surely I should be able to just put my hand up there and stay that ark from falling down." And God says that these prophets have dealt and have dealt with his things lightly. The church and the Christian life and God himself are not things to be dealt with lightly. They're holy. They're things that God has set apart. They're things that God says need to be done in a certain way. In John chapter number 4 and verse number 24, Jesus Christ speaking, he says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. David eventually gets this thing right over in 1 Chronicles 15. We won't go there for sake of time. The church, you as an individual, ought to be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Not looking out at the methods that the world is using, and not looking at some fancy thing, and not looking at how can we do all of this ourselves and with our own understanding, with our own logic, but this thing needs to be done exactly how God said it needed to be done. Your worship is to be done in spirit and in truth. The motive may be right, but the method can be wrong. And so we won't take, I'm not going to belabor this. I'm not going to give even a time of invitation here. We'll just dismiss. But as we part ways and as you go throughout your week, you need to be evaluating in your own life. Lord, I know my motive is right in this. I know my motive is right there, but are my methods right? And then as you read through the scriptures, find when the Lord directs you to do a certain thing a certain way. And we talked about some of that just in the matter of prayer this morning, but it applies to the churches at large in this country. And I don't want to see this church go the direction that all of those other churches have gone. I want this church to continue on putting out the gospel of the grace of God. I want you all to continue to be faithful. I want you to continue to have a walk with the Lord. But it has to be done in God's way, with God's method. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be here today. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for this story. And there's plenty more that could have been said this morning. But Lord, thank you for David. And thank you that God gave us this example of the right motive. And Lord, I believe that the majority in here, if not all this morning, have the right motive. They want to please you. They want to serve you. But Lord, I pray that their methods would be right according to your word. Help them not to be tempted or drawn away by the way that the world does things. Lord, even though there's a lot of light and glitz and glamour, and it may seem as though they're accomplishing a lot, God, your favor is not on that. Your favor is on the man who is obedient to your word, that esteems your word highly, that esteems you and cares about how you want things done. And Lord, thank you that David got that thing right and they were able to bring that ark back into the nation of Israel, into Jerusalem. Lord, help us to go our separate ways today with you in mind and with your will at the forefront of our hearts and minds today. And I pray, Lord, that you come back soon in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. Well, thank you for this morning. Appreciate being here with you guys, and Lord bless you.